I was watching a commercial the other day, and I was alarmed because as these two snazzily dressed young fellows were meandering in their state of couth down a Manhattan parkway, I fully expected to hear these words at the end. "You're gonna like the way you look. I guarantee it." But I didn't hear it. George Zimmer, founder of Men's Wearhouse, for all these years has trained me when selling suits at discounted rates to men. He has trained me to expect to hear from him at the end, reassuring me just how well I'm going to like the way I look. He doesn't understand the esteem issues I have to overcome, but he nonetheless reassures me. Well, George Zimmer, you may have heard, though he founded this company and was its CEO for 40 years, recently had a falling out with the board, and he is no longer with Men's Wearhouse. And apparently one of the issues of fallout, as I read in a recent Business Week article, was regarding his continued appearance and their ad campaigns. And the article's author suggested this: he may have fallen into a common ego trap, that of not letting go of control. The board said, "We do not want you to be in our continued commercials." He said, "I'm the one who brought you to the dance," presumably. And they said, "You are dismissed." I don't know the details. I don't know George Zimmer. But I like the way the story author said this. He fell into an ego trap, perhaps, by not letting go of control. And then his antidote for this was this leader, like many CEOs, leaders of organizations, needed to abandon ego and develop EQ. Do you know what EQ is? It's not like some more evolved version of GQ, Gentleman's Quarterly magazine. Emotional quotient, a kind of emotional intelligence that is able to recognize what's going on inside oneself. It's able to identify and manage the emotional reactions you have to things. It's able to gauge what's going on in a room at the moment. That person seems drowsy. That person seems angry. That person seems nervous. That person seems scared. They seem concerned. Being able to evaluate a situation and navigate it, managing the different relationships, and recognizing how important emotional intelligence is to functioning successfully in organizations. And it occurs to me as we look at yet another of the physician Luke's Instagram posts, these photos of the early church that give us a snapshot, a glimpse into some of the things that he thought were so noteworthy and wanted to draw attention to, that it's helpful for us to consider another kind of intelligence that must happen for people who want to let their lives revolve around and orbit around the center of Jesus as the new king. And then we'll call it Christ intelligence, not emotional intelligence, which I think is phenomenally helpful. And if you don't know anything about it, you're probably exactly the person who needs to. But we're going to talk about developing a kind of Christ intelligence, kind of letting the way that he deals with us, letting his values and aspirations, his intentions, begin to inform the way we think about our relationship to other people, our factoring God into all our equations, our thinking about how we're to deal with our own possessions, our money, our stuff. And so Luke gives us a way, I think, as we peer into this community who's alive, of seeing how to develop some Christ intelligence. He says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." One of the evidences of life in this community, one of the surefire indications that they had been invaded by a force from outer space was that all of a sudden they were operating as if there were another economy in the world than the one that they were customarily prepared to operate in. They were operating as if there was this economy of grace. It was even larger than all the economy of buying and selling that characterizes most of our lives. And he could summarize it as there was much grace upon them all. If you want to develop a Christ intelligence, you look at something like this and you start to think, what does the fact that God deals generously with the world, benevolently with the world, that he's constantly and forever giving people what they do not deserve and withholding from giving people what they do deserve, that he has acted upon this group of people and summoned them to participate in his world reclamation exercise just because he wants them and he wants his benevolence to be beneficial to people everywhere, people who aren't even thinking of him at the moment. And we call that grace. There is this economy of grace. It teaches us to think more broadly than we normally think. Because let me tell you something. It may be an epiphany to 62% of you, but the other 38 will know this about yourself. Almost everyone in this room, okay, everyone in this room makes almost all of their decisions based on money. That's not true. That's an overstatement. That's the epitome of hyperbole, as Brian Regan said. Well, it might be. It might be hyperbolic. But think about it for a second. If you're going to go buy a house, you move to a new community, you're going to rent an apartment, do you ever ask the question, what do I need first? I don't think so. I think you ask this question. What can I afford? You're going to buy a car. The range that you get in has nothing to do with necessarily your need. It has to do with your income, the funds at your disposal. We make an awful lot of decision in religious communities and outside based entirely on the getting, the keeping, the making sure there's enough around of money. And I don't even think that's altogether wrong or bad. But it certainly can go sour on you. And here we find a community that has got a kind of Christ intelligence as the Spirit of God has moved into their neighborhood. Where all of a sudden they start to realize, yeah, we got to work and we got to make money and there's projects to be done and there's buying and selling and all of these things are very important. But we're operating within a different realm at the same time. We're depicting for the world that there is another world coming and it's actually broken in to our day now. And it affects the way we see what we've got. And it affects the way we see what we've earned. And it affects the way we see what we have. It's an economy of grace. And when you start to realize that, you start to realize, wait a second. I've been acted on by Jesus. I am now part of a community that has been mutually acted upon by Jesus. Now, we exist for a different reason than just to make money. We have become now a kind of neighborhood watch for one another. In the Fairland community, you may have heard, there have been a recent slew of burglaries. Have you heard this, some of you who live in Fairland? I've been getting emails about this, and besides my astonishment at the brazenness of the burglars, do they not realize how many emails are going around and everyone's looking out for them and it's in the newspaper? Do they not read? No, I imagine they don't read the newspaper. But one of the assurances that's given by the community leader says, you've got to watch out for your neighbor's property. You can't just look out for yourself. You got to be on the lookout for the community. Everyone has got to be looking out for one another. If we're going to protect ourselves from those vandals who destroy the shalom of fairyland. And look at this description. These believers, as the Spirit of God took up residence in them and moved into their neighborhood, suddenly they couldn't just think of themselves anymore. I've been united to other people. I can't be completely altogether okay unless they're completely altogether okay. We're one. We're sharing everything we've got. Yeah, you can borrow my car. Sure, I can give you a ride over here. Sure, you can use our lake house. Sure, I'm going to help you with your adoption. Sure, we're going to pool our resources together to help the disadvantaged in our community. The believers were one in heart and mind. They developed this Christ intelligence. And what has happened is what Paul later explains, as they're all baptized into one spirit, and the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is put on his people, and the Spirit comes to live in a people, he says, you're kind of like a body, an actual body. And it would be awfully silly, if you think about your own physical body, if you were this very moment nauseous beyond measure with a migraine headache. And I know some of you suffer with migraines. It's a horrible, horrible destiny to have. If you had a migraine, you couldn't see, you had to be in bed, you were nauseous, you wanted the world to end. And if you said in that moment, my hair looks awful, to someone who was inquiring about you, how are you feeling? I don't know, my hair is just atrocious, I need to get my hair done. What would you think that person was sick, wouldn't you? Not just migraine sick, you would think they had some cogs missing in their noodle. If you were afflicted with horrible arthritis, your joints ached and hurt so badly, and all you could think of is, I've got to paint my toenails. Wouldn't that seem odd? Well, to apply what the apostle says here, when you get this kind of Christ intelligence, and you start to apply it economically to your life and how you think about your life, you start to realize, I can't think about my life without thinking of somebody else. I can't think about how good I look when my neighbor's got a migraine. An economic migraine where they're disoriented, they can't handle their life. I can't think about how pretty my toes are if my neighbor has economic arthritis, if they're eaten up with loneliness, if they're not okay, I can't be preoccupied with making my life extra pretty when theirs is so ugly. And so what happens is the Spirit of God takes up residence in us. We start to look out instead of looking into so many mirrors. And we start to realize, oh, much grace was upon them and there were no needy persons. That's what Luke describes. This is what God said to the Israelites as they were heading into the promised land, as they were moving on up to the skies. That's a Jefferson's reference, which precedes some of you. They were headed to the promised land, and God said, things are going to be fat there. It's going to be boon years. You're not going to lack for nothing. So there shouldn't be any needy people around you. Because he just assumed it doesn't matter if I equally distribute something in sort of theological Marxism. He doesn't do that. Some people I'm going to give a phenomenal amount of wealth, and some people I'm going to give hardly anything. You guys will sort it out. My people will share what they've got. My people will realize as they get this Christ intelligence, they start to see their work in the world as not just for themselves, it's a benefit to other selves. So that you get a raise at work, and that's not just good news for you and your wife. It's good news for the people of God. Grandma sends you an extra check. It's not just good news for you. It's good news for all of God's people. You land a big account. That's not just a cause of celebration for your kids. It's good news for all the kids in the community. When you start to realize that the Spirit of God has bound us together and has said, get this grace. Breathe it in. Let it reoxygenate you. Let this circulatory system of grace go through all your limbs and through your ears and eyes and how you see and think. And suddenly, you know what's going to be happening? You're going to be giving. You're going to be sharing. You're going to be looking out for one another and not just for yourself. And you're going to find the tremendous liberation that comes from not being tyrannized by your own self-preoccupation. Oh, It is very nice if you have not known it. Even if you can get 5 minutes a day of not thinking about yourself, to get that. And one of the ways you get it is you think about other selves and you realize that God has poured out things to you and trusted things to you for the benefit of everybody around you. Now, I know that some of you, when you hear this picture, I know you. Well, I don't know all of you. I know some of you. I think that you get enticed. I think there are people in here who want to be characterized by a kind of generosity of life and wallet. I think most of the people in here that if they were anticipating down the corridors of time, multi-millennia down the road, when you're being eulogized at a funeral, people are saying good words about you, presumably. You're hoping at your funeral that someone's not going to say, and I used the name earlier that there was someone here. There's no Nigel in here, is there? One of our only British person said, you're not likely to have anybody at Durham Road named Nigel. So Nigel's going to be my fictitious character. So Nigel has passed away, poor fellow. And at his eulogy, I don't think that you would want, like Nigel wouldn't want, to have people say, that Nigel, woo, he loved money. He made a lot of it, and he kept all of it. He had really amazing things, and he kicked a lot of poor people in the teeth. Woo, it was a joy to watch that guy move on the earth. We're going to miss him, because you could always count on him to have a good justification for not helping anybody. I don't think anybody wants that to be said about them. And not Ananias and Sapphira didn't want that to be said about them. That's why they tried to trick people into thinking they were extra generous and virtuous and good. We want to be thought of that way, don't we? And here's the problem I think that many of you have. I'll illustrate it as I've illustrated it before by talking just for a moment about my luxurious car. 2002 Toyota Camry, 218,000 miles. Please do not covet this vehicle. God's entrusted it to me, not you. Now, if you have ever seen my car inside it, I'm sorry. My car acts as a multi-purpose room. It's a library. It's a traveling office. It's a community dump. It's a place for any kind of paperwork that I don't know what to do with. And old Chick-fil-A bags. And so I've realized as I've tried to harness these bad habits of mine that one of the worst things about my car and my habits in that car is that sometimes I'm just using it as an extension of how I need to do life. It's not altogether bad. But what I realized one day is that I have made some decisions. By keeping my car like that, I have decided that I'm not going to be able to give anybody a ride. But see, I like to give a person a ride. I would like to be able to help somebody. I would even like to give my children rides when we're at the same place and they say, hey, Dad, can we ride home with you? And I can either say, well, sure, if you have 3 hours for me to clear out the place for my little personal hoarder episode. Or, yeah, sure, just do you mind sitting on a trash bag full of old coffee cups? I want to be able to give a ride to a guy when I'm going up the mountain. I see somebody needs a ride up the mountain. I'd love to be able to give him a ride. But I've already made a decision beforehand that I don't have any space. I've already made a decision. I don't have any space. There is no space in my car to give anybody a ride. And I didn't decide that on purpose. I decided on accident. And I think when you hear this picture, no grace, I mean, much grace upon them all. No need. Need eradicated in the community of faith. People would, from time to time, sell their stuff to generate proceeds. They would touch their capital. You know, nobody in stewardship touches their capital. You got to preserve capital. They touch their capital. That's an aside. But you know what they did to sell land? They had to make some space. A lot of you can't give, even though I know you want to give. You want to be generous people because you've already made all these decisions that guarantee that for your life to continue to run as it needs to run, you don't have the capacity to help anyone. You've already committed all your money to the bank, to making sure you have the house that you wanted and the cars that you wanted, the clothes that you wanted, the lifestyle that you wanted. And by making all those decisions without making a primary first decision to say, no, one thing I want to be is a conduit of grace that's distributed to me. I want to be a person who amplifies God's goodness with my checkbook and my time, which means I'm going to have to carve out some space in my financial life. I'm going to have to carve out some space in my recreational life. I'm going to have to let my schedule be interrupted sometimes. Do you think when Barnabas, who's held up, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he sold a field that he owned and he brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. Do you think that was inconvenient for him to sell that property? I mean, I imagine it was. He had to go to some trouble. See, that's what happens when we're in the grace distribution business. When we're alleviating trouble and need, some of the trouble is going to fall on us. Some of the trouble is going to happen to us as well. But we're going to share it. And if we're all sharing it together, not too much trouble falls on us. I would urge you to think about that. Have you made space, or will you make space in your life to be a person of generosity, so that much grace can flow, so that need can be eradicated, so community can be enhanced, so that the advertisement for the new world that is possible when people are not ruled by their own desires for money can be shown to people out there and they can say, oh my goodness, is that possible? Is it possible to be ruled by something other than an insatiable need to acquire money? And we can say, yes, it is. It's hard, but it is. And you know, when every Sunday when we come and we give Christ's tithes, we say, and our offerings, this is a codification. This is a putting into habit the very thing that was happening in an ad hoc kind of way in the early church. You know, it would be rather inefficient, wouldn't it, if the story that Hutch told earlier, where we fixed up a car, we gave this car to this woman that was given to us. It's fantastic. We helped all you guys. So many of you helped and things. It's wonderful. If every single time someone came to this community of faith and needed something, and there's a lot of it. Our deacons have spent almost all, half their budget in the first 2 months of the fiscal year. If every single time we needed something, we had to call everybody on the phone, hey, do you think you could sell some stock? Hey, do you guys mind selling that little parcel of land you got? We got some needs. If we had to track everybody down to raise money for every single need that arose, it would be even more crazy than it is now. But you know what we've done? We've got this habit. We've got this practice that teaches us how to revere the Lord and remember Him and to get a Christ intelligence to remind us that He's the one who supplies for us. He's the one who endows us with everything that we need. And He's the one who's hoping that all that we get will be distributed throughout our community. Not just for us. It will be blessing for us, but the blessing will be beneficial to everybody else as well. We do that by giving. We do that by giving regularly so that our resources are pooled, so that we are poised to act. We are anticipating. We're saying we're, as a community, making space in our lives for the poor. We're making space in our lives for people who lose their jobs. We're making space in our lives for people who need dentures. Sometimes you've given money to replace people who don't have teeth, their teeth. You ever thought about that when you write your tithe check? We're anticipating being a community that meets need, that eradicates need, that responds to need, that runs towards need. And so we pull our resources together to do it. And some of you say, I can't do that. I can't. I don't have any space. And I would urge you, try it. Would you try? I know there are people in here right now say, I can't give. I can't be a person who gives to Christ and to His church. I can't. I've got too many other obligations. I've got too many other commitments. I've got too many debts. I don't make enough money. If your children said, I can't eat this broccoli, I hate broccoli, would you give up with, okay, well then don't eat the broccoli. Don't eat any vegetable, come to think of it. You would say, if you're being cliched, and like we all are, you've never even tried it. Why not try it? Maybe that in your own financial life, the circulatory system of grace that God means to be happening, maybe your arm's falling asleep. Maybe your wallet's falling asleep because things are stalling out with you. You want to get God right in the center of your financial life? Start being generous and see what He does. See if your arm wakes up from its sleep. You start to realize that there's more reason to go to work in the morning than just to keep your middle manager boss happy or just to pay a bill. Try it. If we have this economy of grace that comes upon us and we realize it, it really will change the way you live in a daily situation. It's all about picking up a Christ intelligence, letting Him and His way of thinking filter into our lives as this early community of believers did. And I'm going to have to close here shortly, but I feel compelled at least to say something about Ananias and Sapphira, because they got some of this, but they didn't get all of it. And what is an admittedly incredibly troubling story, they see Barnabas, who has liquidated some of his assets, given it to the apostles, which you realize when you give something to the apostles, or you give something to the church, one of the best things for you about that is you relinquish control of it. Money is no longer controlling you when you defy its very essence in giving it away. When you give it away, you give up control and you get happiness. But you got to try it. Well, so they saw this happening, and presumably it was affirmed in the community. This was a source of great encouragement. It's a source of great joy. And so they apparently conspire and collude together that they will sell a piece of property and they'll pretend to be giving all of it, its proceeds, to the church, but they'll really be keeping some of it back. And you heard the Peter in his sort of prophetic x-ray vision can see that there's deceit going on here, that Satan has somehow taken this fellow captive. And he says, "You have lied against the Holy Spirit. You're dead." I mean, that's essentially what happens. And then his wife comes along. She has an opportunity, as all the questions in the Bible, they're rarely for the purpose of the questioner gaining information. All the good questions from God or from his prophets, they're for the benefit of the questionee. And Peter says, "Hey, is this the price that your husband said you got for this land, the price that you got for it?" "Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Don't put me up to a lie detector." And she had a chance right there. She had a chance right there to come clean. She had a chance right there to get honest. But she did not. And Calvin said, John Calvin said, "Sapphira showed herself incurable because she is touched with no fear of God." She showed herself incurable because she is touched with no fear of God. At the beginning of the people of God in the promised land under Joshua's leadership, there's a similar story where Achan was deceptive and he got stoned and his family stoned and burned, all of them. And at the beginning of this new covenant community, this perpetuation of the church in Acts, you see this kind of harsh, immediate judgment of people who are pushing God away. And it's meant to cause you to go, "Wait, this is not a trifle. I can't forever push aside the Holy Spirit. I can't forever brush God away. The judgment that happened to them for the people who push God away forever and ever will fall on them. But for those who are acted on by the Spirit and they say, I need to be cured," who show that they're not incurable, they show that they need cure, then there's good news for us. If you're the kind of person who hears the story about Ananias and Sapphira and you go, "Oh my goodness gracious, they were deceitful They were trying to act better than they were. And you don't have a moment where you're going, have I ever done that? And then you have another indicting moment where you're like, oh, goodness gracious, I have. In fact, sometimes that may be all I do. When you start to realize this Christ intelligence, you realize this is the God that you don't play around with him. He sees everything. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers to him. He, before his eyes, everything is laid uncovered, bare. And that's bad news if you got stuff to hide, but if you realize that you can hide in him, it's very good news. If you realize he sees everything about us, he knows our treason, he knows our deceit, he knows how sometimes we get cattywampus with our use of money, and we think primarily about ourselves and not about us. We want to hang on to our stuff and not about us, and we can come clean with him and say, oh, dear Lord Jesus, I need to be cured. I'm the kind of person who gets happy when other people are sad. I'm the kind of person who gets sad when other people are happy. I'm the kind of person who gets resentful when people ask money of me. I'm the kind of person who gets resentful when I have to pay for a car repair, as if the money was mine, as if the future were mine. I'm the kind of person who's liable to forget about you altogether and to disregard my neighbor. Have mercy on me. Much grace was upon the community. Ananias and Sapphira, they pushed God away. Apparently striking some deal with the devil, captive by him, they pushed him away. And we're the people who hear Peter, who said just one chapter before this, repent then, that times of refreshing may come and that your sins may be put away. And he talks about Jesus as the one who came to bless you by turning you away from your wickedness. All who fail to find me, says God, harm themselves. This is God being more fiercely and durably loving than you could ever imagine. He wants people to wake up and say, I must get right with him. And the way I do it is by coming clean to him and embracing his son, upon whom all our condemnation fell. You start to believe that, then you run to him for everything, then we become a community with much grace upon us, the circulatory system of sharing, watching out for each other, making space in our lives for all the things that might come up so that we can take the troubles of others in a